In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son to be the light of the world. Where there is darkness, there is now light. And we believe that that light, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes our responsibility to pass on to the world around us. It doesn't surprise us that around the Christmas celebration there'd be a whole lot of lights. And it points us to the light of the world. And I pray that as we worship this morning through opening our hearts to listen to your word, that our hearts would be soft, obedient, pliable, and open to what you have to say to us. We pray in the name of the one who came to save us, Jesus. Amen. Have you ever looked back on your life and thought what you thought was important at one time, and it really wasn't? I kind of went through that this week as I was back up where I grew up, and I want to thank those of you who prayed and sent cards. You were very kind, and the funeral service went well, and the graveside yesterday. The rain that was here and was Wednesday, it sprinkled a little bit. It was there for 2 days, and it just rained like that sideways with 60-mile-an-hour winds. It was a lot of fun. But it was like that for 2 days. Although it was, I praise God, if it was snow, I'd still be there. I'd be there for about a year. So at least it wasn't snow. But it went well. I appreciate you praying for our family. But as we're driving around and showing my kids different places, and they'd seen some of them, and they had forgotten most of them, because when I see them, you know, it brings back all these memories. When they see them, they say, yeah, I think I saw that when I was 8. You know, it's just different. But I just remember the things that meant so much to me then. And I thought were going to be life changers and going to shape me. And I think stuff that maybe, and you do that, you can think about that, stuff that you thought was so important, like, remember how important the prom was? Like, I would be scarred for life if, you know, this person didn't, you know, go to the prom with me, or that person didn't ask me to the prom, or however it worked for you. Making that team. Like, if I don't make that team, then I'm never going to make it to the NBA. Well, look at me. The only one that's going to make it to the NBA was a ball boy. But some of you, again, all those decisions, if I don't pass that test, all that stuff that made so much important, if I can't go to that sleepover, if I can't stay out with them until 10 o'clock. And of course, looking back, you say, that's so foolish. It really wasn't that important. And what's interesting is we do corporately the same thing, don't we? Corporately, there are things right now that are grabbing our attention, and we think those are life changes, and if this doesn't happen and that doesn't happen, we'll never make it. And this happens from age to age. Let me illustrate it for you. About 280 years ago, most of you weren't around then, right? Okay, good. I mean, some of you are a little bit older, but no one's that old. About 280 years ago, in 1809, those of you who really like European history, maybe you know a little bit about this, but the entire attention of the world was on a diminutive French leader, general. He was sweeping through the landscape of Europe on a tenacious drive to expand his kingdom, the kingdom of France. Napoleon was moving across hamlets, kind of like the rain was moving across Florida this week. The bantam dictator was making waste of the land, and he was feared from Paris all around the world. The eyes of the world were on this man and his actions during that time, and most people thought, you know, the most important thing was the decision that Napoleon was going to make next, especially in the Austrian campaign. Yet at the same time in 1809, like there is every year, and a lot here, babies were being born. Who could possibly be more important than Napoleon? The destiny of the world, it seemed like, was being determined on the battlefields of southern Europe. Or was it? Let me give you a little list of people who were born in 1809. William Gladstone, the great statesman, was born in Liverpool, England. In France, there was a young boy who grew up and had a bad accident, lost his eyesight when he was 8 years old. His name was Louis Braille. And he came up with a system for blind people to write and to read. Alfred Lloyd Tennyson, the poet laureate, was born in Lincolnshire to a small town minister. Yeah. In a small town outside of Berlin, Germany, the famous composer Mendelssohn was born. In the rural part of Virginia, the great inventor and founder of International Harvester, Cyrus McCormick, was born. In the great state of Massachusetts, thank you. Great state of Massachusetts, Oliver Wendell Holmes was born in Cambridge, which is home of Harvard University. And a few miles away, just outside Boston, Edgar Allan Poe began his tragic life. A doctor and his wife had their first child and called him Charles Robert Darwin. And in Hardin, Kentucky, came the cries of a newborn infant born in a log cabin. His name was Abraham Lincoln. Now, honestly, who cared about them being born when they were born, other than their parents? And by the way, they couldn't tweet it and send pictures about how precious the baby was. But very few in the eyes of the world, because the world's destiny was at the whims of a French dictator with a penchant for having his portrait painted with his hand in his vest. Now, about 280 years later, how many of you can name one of the major battles of the Austrian campaign? And so what appeared to be the most significant events in the world simply weren't. And what appeared to be things that didn't really matter, just another baby being born, they were incredibly significant. And when you think back to the incarnation, isn't that what it was like? The whole world was on a tyrannical Caesar, Augustus, who was trying to expand the Roman Empire around the world. It seemed like all of history was going to rest on the decisions of this ruler. I mean, honestly, who was going to be concerned about a young couple having a baby in a little tiny outpost in a dusty land called Israel? What could be more important than the emperor's decrees, especially the decree to expand his empire and get more money through registration? Who would care about a Jewish baby born? Well, I'll tell you who cared: God. Because it was God's design. As a matter of fact, when we look back, Augustus was only an errand boy of the sovereign. He was an errand boy who was going to make a couple decisions to make sure God's plan worked out. But people at that day surely wouldn't have seen it that way. We know that Jesus, as Jane read to us, Jesus came unto his own, and even his own did not receive him. When Jesus came, death reigned on the scene. We deserve death, and Jesus brought what? He brought life. And he gives it to those who don't deserve it, not those who have earned it. And that's grace. And what we've been doing in this series is looking at these statements of "I am come." And what did Jesus come for? And what did he come to do? And what did he come to give? And so we've been looking at that. And if you have your outline in your bulletin, we've seen that Jesus came to bring secure life. It's all about life. He came to bring eternal life. He came to bring fruitful life. And this morning, I want to consider that he came to bring a mission-driven life. A mission-driven life. Everyone needs a mission in life. As a matter of fact, everyone has a mission in life. You may not know what it is. If we could hire someone to follow you around for a little bit, we'd probably be able to determine what is it that drives you. What's your mission? What's important to you? When you go into the bookstore, you'll see how many books are written about mission, whether it's corporate mission, family mission, or individual mission. Everyone seems to be talking about mission. Because the people realize that everyone needs a mission to live. And Jesus came on a mission, didn't he? That's what we've been thinking about. As a matter of fact, he came on a delivery mission. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came on a mercy mission. He came to take away the penalty of our sin so we wouldn't suffer and die. And this morning, I want you to think about this, that he was driven by his mission. He had a goal. He was intentional. He had objectives. Well, how can we learn from this? I want you to consider, and I want you to turn to John 12. Jesus came to bring a mission-driven life by doing a number of things, and his mission was exemplified. In other words, we can look at him and say, okay, what was driving him? What was important to him? And the overarching thing that was important to Jesus is that he would bring glory to his Father. As a matter of fact, in his high priestly prayer, he prays, Father, return to me, the glory that I had with you before the world began. In verse 14 that Jane read, we beheld his glory. The glory of the one who was sent by the Father. Now, John, the Gospel of John is built around statements of I am, and it's built around seven statements that Jesus made. And it's really interesting in John chapter 12, as you consider this, and I encourage you to read the whole context. We don't have necessarily the time to do that. But you get down in the context, and Jesus talked about, he basically prophesied his death. He says, I have to be lifted up. And that obviously was pointing to this whole point of his crucifixion. As a matter of fact, he's praying, looking in verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this what? Purpose or mission. I've come for this reason. And then he asks his Father, would you glorify your name? And so the glory is kind of the theme here. And read on. And then a voice came from it, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. The crowd stood there and heard it and had thundered. And others said, an angel spoke to him. And Jesus said, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ, the Messiah, remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Watch this. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. You've done that before at night. And of course, you're toe found where you shouldn't be going. And you praise God when it happened. Verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light that you might become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. I'll underline that and grapple with that sometime. They could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. That's talking about Jesus. His glory. And spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that it would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, watch this, whoever sees me who sent me, I have come into the world as a light. So whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So see, all through the scripture, you'll see light as an analogy for the glory of God. Light is an analogy for the glory of God. When Moses asked God, would you show me your glory, right? And he passed by, it was the light was so overwhelming that he came down and he had eye issues for a while, didn't he? And by the way, he was shining too. In Psalm 4, verse 6, it says, There be many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance on us. In Isaiah 2, it says, O house of Judah, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And the same is seen in the New Testament as well. In James 1, it says, every good and perfect gift comes from where? Above, from the Father of, yeah, lights, the Father of glory. John writes in 1 John 1, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare to you, that God is light. And in him there is no what? Darkness, not even a little bit. And here we see that the light came into the world. And the light was the glory of God. That Jesus personified the glory of God. And so Christmas is really about God invading the human race in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to reveal his glory. You see that, and I put that text in your outline in Hebrews chapter 1. Look at it. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is what? He is what? The radiance of the glory of God. And again, going back to John, this is what he said in John 1:14, and we beheld his glory, the glory as that of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received back up into glory. Now, we know the God of this world blinds the minds of people to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of God and the gospel of Christ. And so what Jesus is saying is, I have come to personify God. I have come to show you what the glory of God looks like. And as a result, what we would say in our lives, hopefully individually, and we do as a church, is that we exist to glorify God. We exist to let the world know who God is. Whether we eat or we drink, we do everything what? For the glory of God. That we might let people know that God is a God of glory. That he should be worshipped. And now the issue is that we're not glorious people. And what has affected us is sin. And so there needs to be a change in our lives in order to have a relationship with God, but we can't bring about that change. We have negative righteousness. We're a mess. And so we're hopeless and we're hapless. But aren't you glad that God does something? See, that's what Christmas is all about. God was doing something. That we could glorify God and we could bring honor to him. He's the one who changed. We don't change ourselves. If you think you got to change to be saved, that means you're saving yourself. You're becoming a self-savior. You're doing something in order to gain eternal life. But the Bible says, for by grace we are saved through what? Through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not by what we do, lest any of us would brag about it. It's God changing us. It's us coming in open hearts and faith and saying, God, I can't change myself. I'm a mess. My only hope is you. I believe that Christ died on the cross for sin. He was buried. He rose again. My hope is placed on him. I believe him. And when we do that, God changes us. As a matter of fact, he guarantees he will change you. If any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creature. Some things might change and the rest of stuff is going to stay the same. No. If you're in Christ, God's going to change you. He'll change you bit by bit, even by his Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says. And then we'll be able to glorify God, not because, hey, you know, I grunt a lot and try a lot, but because God has changed me and his Spirit lives in me.
And so our goal, our mission as individuals and our mission in life is the same mission Jesus had, to bring glory to the Father. Now, one of the ways we do that, secondly, is by proclaiming the truth of God. See, Jesus glorified the Father by proclaiming the truth of God. As a matter of fact, it says in John 1:14, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the one sent by the Father, full of grace and what? In truth." Now, this isn't a popular concept today, truth, is it? As a matter of fact, some people will say, you know, there is no truth. By the way, that's a truth claim. Isn't it? If there's no truth, then what you said isn't true, so why should I listen to you that there's no truth? But that's a truth claim. It's like a pastor I was talking to recently, and in our discussion, we're talking about ministry, and I kind of feeling him out. This is what pastors do. We kind of feel each other. You business guys do this, too. You feel them out. You know, what do you do? Who have you read? Stuff like that. So I'm feeling them out a little bit. And in the middle of it, he says, talking about preaching and sharing the word of God. He says, oh, no, I don't teach doctrine. That's a doctrine. Isn't it? That's a doctrine. His doctrine is not to teach doctrine. His teaching method is to not teach truth. It's not to teach it. And so you can't have, like, no doctrine. You're going to teach something. You say, well, it teaches nothing. Well, that's teaching something. You say, you sound like Nietzsche. Well, that's my other issue I'm dealing with. Anyway, but turn to John 18. If you're in John 12, turn ahead a little bit. You know a little bit about Pontius Pilate. As a matter of fact, if you've recited the Nicene Creed as you were growing up, or the Apostles' Creed as it's known, then you talked about he suffered under what? Pontius Pilate, yeah. And Pilate was the governor. Okay, he was born of equestrian order, which means kind of a middle rank guy. He wasn't born, you know, highfalutin guy or anything like that. He came from Spain, and he fell in love. He fell in love well. Okay, in other words, he married well. Or if you want to put it in football terms, by the way, who won the Heritage Football League Fantasy Football League this year, Ben? Oh, that'd be me. Yeah, that'd be me. I humbly accept the award. Just had to kind of throw that in. But in football terms, it would be like what Ben did with Sandy. Outpunt your coverage. Right? Now, Ben outpunted by about 50 yards, but that's a different thing. But he outpunted his coverage, and he fell in love with Claudia Procula, who was Caesar Tiberius' daughter. And so he kind of married into, like, big rank. Like, it's like marrying some highfalutin guy's daughter. And he did not like the Jews. He had a disdain for them because they wouldn't worship Caesar, and of course they wouldn't worship my father-in-law. And they had made a point that no one in Judah should. And so Pilate gets this charge, which is kind of a bad charge to take care of these people because they were strange in the eyes of the Romans. And so what he decides, what I'm going to do? I'm going to get them to worship Caesar. So I'm going to kind of bring some standards in here to the temple and get them to worship Caesar. Kind of, and in his mind, people are polytheistic anyway, so we'll just add a god. Well, he didn't know these people are like about one god. And so I'm just trying to add a god, kind of your pantheon of the gods. They didn't have a pantheon of the gods. They believe they worship God and him alone. And so he brings some things into the temple, tries to bring them into the temple. Of course, there's a whole issue over that. That didn't work. So it's like, oh, golly, I'm not going to be able to get them to worship, but at least I'll do it in my own house. Well, he tried to do it in his own house, and they raised a ruckus there. They just didn't like this guy, and he didn't like them. It'd be like having a rule that doesn't like you. And so this is where they were. And then what he decided to do is they were going to build an aqueduct to bring water into the city. And he thought, well, I'm the governor. I could just kind of divert a little bit of water to my pool. I mean, doesn't every governor deserve to have a pool? And so he diverts the water, and they get really upset about that. I mean, everything this guy did was just wrong. And so, and what happened was the word's getting back to Caesar that he's not doing a good job. So now he's kind of really on thin ice, and he's got to treat the Jews. So they have him over proverbial barrel. Because if they send back another bad report, he's going to lose his governorship, and he's going to lose all ability to rule anywhere. And so they have him where he wants him. And so now Jesus is on the scene. Now you can go to John 18. And of course, they bring before him Jesus. And he knows, in this whole thing, that he knows that Jesus is innocent. And they bring him to the praetorium at the Fortress Antonia, which is right on the edge of the temple where Pilate lived. Now watch this. And so he's going to interview him. And I think what he's hoping is I can interview him and I can soft pedal this thing. And I don't want to kill an innocent man. That's not going to go good. And plus, there's a whole lot of people in the city who like him. And this is a lose-lose proposition. If I kill him, people are going to be mad at me. If I don't kill him, people are going to be mad at me. You ever had that type of proposition? Where no matter what you do, you're going to lose, so now you're figuring out which one is the less loss? So he's kind of working his way through this, and so he's going to meet with Jesus and talk to him. And so Pilate entered his headquarters again, verse 33, and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That's the big issue, because there's only one king, and that was Caesar. And so, "Are you king of the Jews?" And so Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord?" I mean, have you come to that conclusion yourself? Like, are you asking that because you really want to know, or is this because people are talking about it? And Pilate answered and said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests, they've delivered you over to me." You can just sense the disdain he has for these people, can't you? I mean, come on, man. I'm like in the middle of an intramural debate here. I don't want to be here. What have you done? I mean, why'd they deliver you over? What's this all about anyway? There's got to be a deep reason underneath all this. They're giving these charges. I don't buy them. What have you done? And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And Pilate's like, well, he's just going, "Yeah, that didn't answer my question. Are you a king? Are you a king?" I love it. "Are you a king?" And you can say that again, essentially what he says. In other words, what? Emphatically, yes. Just in case you can't get it. Yeah, yes, you can say that again. "That's why I was born. And for this purpose I came into the world." Here's one of those statements, right? Why did he come? "I came to bear" what? "Witness to the..." There it is. "Witness to the truth." Wow. "And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said, "What? I mean, just cost it. What is truth?" But we see here, Jesus came to bring truth, to tell truth. See, Christmas, think about this. The truth of Christmas, and we don't think about this. We think, okay, he was truly born, he's truly God and truly man. We believe that, sure. But what's the truth of Christmas when it gets down to you? When it gets down to me? That God sent his Son into the world, that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. That when we believe in him, our lives are no longer our own. Why? Because we've been bought with a price. We don't belong to us anymore. If you could craft a more antithetical message for the Western mind, I challenge you to. That you do not belong to yourself. Watch this. That life is not about you. Is that popular? Life is not about you. Life is about Christ. Didn't Paul say it that way? For me to live is what? Christ. Not about me. It's about him. And if I happen to die, that's just better. Because I get to be with him. It's about him. Now, would you grab your bulletin, and if you don't have one, look on with somebody. Okay? I put a quote by Tim Keller, because I want you to see it, I want you to take it home, and I want you to consider it. It's so well said that I could rewrite it in my own words and make believe I'm this smart, but I'm not going to. This is what Tim Keller writes. Listen. "No one is really neutral about whether Christmas is true. If the Son of God was really born in the manger, then we have lost the right to be in charge of our lives. Who can be objective about a claim that, if it is true, means you've lost control of your life? You can't be. So you either believe that he's Lord, and if he's Lord, that means he has rightful rule over your life, or you don't. There's no middle ground. C.S. Lewis pointed that out very well. He's either a liar or a lunatic, or he's Lord. He either lied that he's not Lord, or he's a lunatic who thought he was God, or he is Lord. And if he's Lord, that means our responsibility is to submit to him, and we no longer have the right to rule our lives. If you don't believe me, read Matthew 16. Whoever comes to me must die to himself. Pick up his cross and what? Follow me. Whoever saves his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. So the truth of God is not, the truth of Christmas is not just that there's a baby in a manger. The truth of Christmas is that the Lord has come. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is what? Christ the Lord. And lordship demands submission. And so when we gather around and we remember Jesus being born, we remember our Lord was born. Am I living in submission to Him? And if I'm not, can I make rightful claim that He's my Lord or not? A.W. Tozer said years ago, He's either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. There's no neutrality in this message. In other words, it's either all in or all out. Which one are you? You all in? You all out? Now, I don't know that about you. I barely know that about me sometime, to be honest with you. But I notice I want to be all in. And some days I'm all in, and maybe you're like me, and some days I'm half in. And some days, you know, I put my right foot in, I take my right foot out. You do that? Yeah. So where are you in that? Jesus came to proclaim the truth of God. Again, it's vital because we live in an age of relativism. And I think I put this quote in your notes that all these people who believe that there's no absolute truth are throwing a massive party in the name of the one who is absolute truth. You think of the contradiction in that as people live their life. Jesus came to proclaim the truth of God. And the truth is that He's King. The truth is that His kingdom will endure forever. And one must rightly be related to the Father through Him, or they will perish. That gives us a foundation of what we believe and live for. Jesus is the truth. And again, I know people are just really upset about this, and you can't really be, you know, certain of truth. And I believe there is some pomposity in people who overstate the case and make believe they know everything about everything. But listen, the Bible is not unclear, and the Bible is not neutral about Jesus being God, about Him being the way, the truth, and the life, of the reality that we must repent and believe in Him to have eternal life and that we should follow Him. You could argue about a lot of other things. You can argue about 6 days, gaps. You can argue. You can't argue that one. And so if I'd walk up to you today and say, do you believe Jesus in the truth? You'd probably say, in this congregation, yes. How does your life reflect that? Are you all in? Well, I'm not all in. Then you really don't believe it, do you? Okay, let's go on to the last one. Promoting a love for God. Turn to Matthew 10. This is a very difficult passage, and I was hoping I wouldn't have to share it, but it's in my series, so I have to. It's just difficult. It's one of those statements you look at and go, wow, that's kind of over the top. But I think we can take it apart and understand it together this morning. The mission in life, let me say this. Our mission is to glorify God, okay? Some people say the mission is to love God. No, that's not our mission. That's what we're created for. That's underneath our mission. Get it? That's underneath our mission. We glorify God because we love God. Got it? It's underneath it. We glorify God because we love God. See, motivation drives mission. Remember that. Motivation drives mission. See, if your mission statement is to glorify God and you don't love Him, you're not going to be able to do that. Your motivation drives that. That's vital in life. Let me illustrate this way. I take my wife out to a nice dinner, okay? To a nice restaurant, which means a restaurant where you don't have to open your own food. Okay, so take her out to a nice restaurant. And she says, man, this is such a nice night. Thanks for taking me. Why did you take me out anyway? Well, because I'm supposed to. I'm supposed to honor you as my wife and exalt you, so I'm doing it because I'm supposed to. How's that going to work? So some of you are saying, well, I tried that. It didn't work so well. No, please. I hope you didn't. No, because I love you. See, my motivation drove me. And by the way, and I love her because. Period. I don't love her because she's smart, although she is. I don't love her because she's a Red Sox fan. That gets a little closer. You know, I don't love her because of those things. I love her because there might be a time when she, you know, gets maimed or she's not that smart anymore because she gets deranged. Is that going to stop me from loving her? No, because that's not why I love her. I love her because. See, some of you girls would say, well, tell me why you love me. Anything after because is no good. Because anything he says after because could change. And if that changes, then what? But he loves me because. I love that about God. And so I love him because. Not because, well, God, I love you because you did this. And you can tell people who love God because they'll come to him and say, well, you know, this is, and everything goes wrong in their life. Well, I mean, I thought God was going to and he didn't, so now I'm going to, oh, wait a minute, I thought you loved him because. There were contingencies on your love for him. It wasn't just because of who he is. Had a discussion with my dad's wife. Many of you know my parents separated years and years ago, and my dad got remarried about 17, 18 years ago. And in the last 10 years, it's been very, very difficult for him. He's in a wheelchair, and he kind of slowly deteriorated. And his mind was sharp, but his body wouldn't do anything he wanted it to, including talking. And so it's kind of a prisoner in his body that was failing. And I watched his wife, and she took care of him incredibly. Chris would put him in wheelchairs. She's not a big girl. She probably weighs about, you know, 120, and she's trying to move him around, and moving dead weight's really tough. And she'd get him in a wheelchair. She'd get him in this. They had a three-story house. It was kind of looks like a lighthouse, and so they had these chairs that went up, and she'd get him in a chair and move him up and move him down. And when I was there, I think it was last year or the year before, I'm talking to her, and I said, Chris, I just want to thank you so much for taking care of my dad. I mean, you've taken care of him so well. And just thank you. And she looked at me surprised. She goes, well, I love him. Like, what else would you do? I love that. See, that's the motivation underneath, isn't it? I do this because. Let me ask you something. Why do you serve God? What's underneath there? Because you love him? Now, go to John 10. Well, what does it look like? Okay, I'm glad you asked. When Jesus came, this is kind of interesting. Jesus came, they thought, man, this is great. The Messiah is here. Everyone's going to get along now. Right? Maybe you thought that when you were Christian. I did that. I came to know Christ when I was in college. I thought, wow, this is such a simple message. I'll go home and tell my family, and they'll say, yay, Bill, thanks for telling us. Now we'll all get along better. Not exactly what happened. And so what you say, and that wasn't happening to the people who were following Jesus in the beginning either. And so Jesus said, stop thinking something. Stop this. Stop. What were they thinking? Stop thinking I've come to bring peace to earth. I haven't come to bring peace, but a sword. This is his first advent, right? When he comes back, he'll bring peace to the earth. He'll rule and reign forever. That's to be a new heavens, new earth, he'll rule and reign forever. But stop thinking that's what's going to happen now. I'm not to bring peace, but a sword, a dividing point. Watch this. My message is going to divide. I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. It's kind of natural. And a person's enemies will be those of her own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter, this is tough, more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoa. What is he saying here? Aren't we to love our parents? Are we? We to love our wives. Let me say that thing. Our wife. Yeah, we're not Mormon. We to love our wife. Yes, love our husband. Wow, that was weak, girls. You love your husband. Okay, thanks for those two amens. The rest of you, I'm praying for you desperately hard. Wow. We're not to listen, but we're not to put them before the Lord. That's the point here. Speaking kind of in hyperbole, you've done that before. If you do that, I'm going to kill you. You probably don't mean that. I'm going to knock your head off. My dad used to say, I'm going to rip your head off and spit in your neck. As a kid, are you going to put it back on? You know? My dad was old school, like old school, you know. And so, I mean, did he really mean that? No, but what he's trying to get a point across, right? This is serious stuff. This is serious stuff, following me. Serious stuff. See, some of you have lost contact with close loved ones over your commitment to Christ. I lost a relationship with my dad, who I was real close to up to then, for 3-4 years. No relationship, very little relationship after I came to Christ. And I kind of earned it because I was such an idiot when I talked to him about the Lord. But see, our perception is not bound by earthly relationships. Are earthly relationships important? Are they? Yes. I like them, right? You do too. But our commitment to the Lord trumps all that. There are times when people make a commitment to Christ and it costs them everything, including their families. You read that in the scripture, don't you? Matter of fact, Jesus' family, one time were waiting outside and they thought he was crazy. Remember that? And you know who was in there? His mama. She thought he lost it, along with his brothers and sisters. Take him home. He's kind of gone off the edge. You got to get him some drugs, man. Some of you have done that. And the point is, there's going to be times when the persecution that you get, and this isn't a persecution motif in this text, the persecution you get is going to be from your family. Now, let me say this too. This is important to understand as you study scriptures. Where greater relationships are mentioned, lesser relationships are included. Okay? Where greater relationships are mentioned, lesser relationships are included. In other words, if he's saying you to love me more than mother and father and brother, that would include bosses, friends, lesser relationships, right? Bosses, friends, co-teachers, whatever that is. So all those are included. You don't love anything more than him, right? And Jesus came to promote love for God and that stays firm under pressure. Now, let me say this. That doesn't mean you stop loving your family. When you come to Christ, if anything, you love them more. But you love them biblically, right? If you love the Lord, it doesn't separate you from your family, but it might separate your family from you. Got it? It's not going to separate you from your family, but it might separate them from you. You stand firm, you stand for the truth, and they might not want it, and they don't want you in their life. Okay, that's fine. But you don't be the one running away. Okay? You stand for truth, and you love your family. You stand for truth, and you love your family. That is vital. Now, remember, the rich lawyer came to Jesus, and they were talking about what the greatest command is. And the lawyer got it right, by the way, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and that you love your what? Yeah, that's it. That's life. On that hangs what? All law, all prophets. In other words, if you love God and love others, you're not going to steal from them, and you're going to lie to them, you're not going to cheat on them, your wife with them, all those. You're not going to do that. Why? Because you love them. That's why everything's filled in that. But what interesting means is as you love, we need to love God with all of our heart. That's the core of our being. That's the place where decisions are acted upon. That's the commitment setter of our lives. We're to guard our heart with all diligence. Why? Because out of that flows everything in life. That's why in our decision-making center of our life, where we're making decisions, not just the emotional center, he talks about that later, but the decision, I'm making decisions. Who am I going to put first? Who am I going to put before myself? Am I going to put myself first? I'm going to love with that thing, that decisions I'm making. That's why if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart, we're to love God with all of our soul. That's our inner self. It's kind of where our emotions are deeply felt. Jesus said this. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? He's praying. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful to the point where I feel like I'm dying. See, that's that passion. Because some people reduce it to, well, it's just obey God, do what he says, and move on. You know, there's no emotion. No, there's great emotion involved in serving Christ. Great emotion involved in loving him. Now, we're not driven by the emotion. We're driven by the truth. But there's corresponding emotion. We're not just, you know, robots who go through the motion. So, well, I love God because I obey him. Oh, there's some passion in that. By the way, how would you like to be loved like that if you're a woman? You say, that's my life. Well, again, we'll do a series on the family later. We're to love him with our mind. Some translations put might. In the Hebrew, carries the concept of acting with vigor and energy. So it's, I think it's an intellectual, willful vigor, determination to follow God. And that's the first and greatest commandment. Now, and by the way, Jesus never commanded, you got to love yourself, man. Just kind of give yourself a hug and love yourself. And no, there was an assumption in Scripture that you do love yourself. You kind of do things that are beneficial to yourself. To love effectively, you have to look outside yourself. Got it? Listen, I'll be honest with you. Most of my problems are when I look at myself. Even the mirror is starting to lie. Right? You look at that thing and say, who's that guy? Now, some of you aren't doing that. Some of you are looking at the mirror and saying, man, there ought to be a shrine here. You know, but, you know, the rest of us, you're like, wow, this thing ain't working anymore, you know. As a matter of fact, the blessing of losing your eyesight is that you can't see the truth in the mirror anymore, so that's probably good. You're not to love ourselves. Again, we get outside of ourselves. Kind of an assumption in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it. That's what Jesus, or that's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean you can love yourself and not like your life. You can love yourself and hate your life. But I've said this before. If you really hate yourself and your life stinks, you'll be glad. Why? Because I hate me and it's bad and I hope it gets worse because I really hate me. What happens is we love ourselves, and so when life gets bad, we get upset because we do love ourselves. See? But we love God more than anything, right? We put Him first. This commandment, again, is telling us to be outside of ourselves and love God. I think I put in your notes Romans 13. We're not to owe anything to anyone except we're to love one another. Because if we love each other, it's simple. You know, you can memorize all the rules and regulations. Just love each other. If you love each other, that's why Augustine said centuries ago, love God and do what you want. Because if you really love God, what you're going to want to do is love Him. And if you love Him, you're going to love others. So if you love God, do what you want because your want has been changed by Him. It's not love God and do what you want that's antithetical to God, because if you do that, you don't love God. Did I say that fast enough? I said it so fast I didn't hear it. Anyway, you know that. You say, that's impossible to love like that. That's right. That's right. But the joy of Christianity, the joy of Christmas, is God made it possible, didn't He? I mean, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Whoever believes in Him would not perish but would have everlasting life. God didn't send His Son into the world, what? To condemn it? He sent His Son into the world to save it. I love that. I love that. And then when Paul's kind of recapping that in Romans 5, he says, God's love has been poured into our hearts. That love of God that's displayed in the person of Christ has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, wait until someone's worthy and deserves to be loved and then love on them. No. God loved you a long time ago before you were saved. He loved you from the foundation of the earth. Not because you deserved it, not because I deserved it, not because I was worthy, but because He is love. And that's what He does. And now that I'm in Him and Christ is in me, it's the hope of my glory. Now what I do is I love like that. And when I don't, it's me. And when I do, it's Him. And I need His help desperately. And so now in my heart, and I would call this maybe, if I was giving this an individual title to the sermon, I'd just call it Mission Christmas. And our mission is to glorify God by living out the truth of God, undergirded by our love for God. Right? Our mission is to glorify God by living out the truth of God, undergirded by the fact that we love God. And all the laws are fulfilled in this, that you love each other. Remember Jesus said, and I'll close with this, here's how the world's going to know that you're my disciples. They're going to ask for a copy of your doctrinal statement. Right? Well, you got this one wrong, man. You know, I'm not in. You know, people are a mess, you know. Listen, am I for doctrinal statements? Sure, we have one. But you can have the right doctrinal statement and not love. You want proof of that? Read 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3. You know what that is? Empty. Empty. I'd love, and out of love, I want to live truth. And so out of love for God, I want to know the truth of God so I can represent him accurately to people who desperately need God. That's what Christmas is all about. That's why Jesus came, right? He came to bring glory to his Father, to live out the truth of God, that men are lost and dead in their sin and desperately lost. And out of love for the world, he came to live the life that we could never live because we're sinners, and to die the death we should die because we're sinners, and to rise again to give us life that we don't deserve because we're sinners. And there's a word that kind of washes over this whole message, isn't it? Grace. Grace. We deserve death. Jesus came to bring us life. That's Christmas, isn't it? So when you're celebrating with your family, remember that. It's, hey, I love the you know, manger scenes and Jesus in a manger, and that's wonderful. And I love kind of all that that goes around the Christmas scene. Just remember underneath this. This is about glorifying God by living the truth of God because we love God. And we love God because he first loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. I didn't love God. I didn't fall in love with God one day because I discovered God on my own and thought, this would be a good idea. I'm wise enough. I'm smart. Everybody else, I think I'll love God. No, I love him because he loved me. And because he saved me. And because he's changed me. And praise God, someday he's going to come back and finish the job. And those of you who know me, you're glad he's going to come and finish the job of changing me, aren't you? Hey, don't say amen that loud. Come on. Yeah. Going to change us to be like his glorious Son. And that'll be a Christmas we'll never forget, right? We'll rule and reign with him forever. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for sending your Son into this world to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And Lord, our response is that we want to live like him. We want to exemplify to the world around us what the glory of God is like. And so we want to live for your glory by living out your truth, undergirded by the fact that we love you because you first loved us. Now, maybe, Lord, some here just don't really love you. And I'm going to ask that you change their heart because only you can. Some of us love you and yet we've kind of waned. We know what that's like. Remember your letter to the Ephesian church in the book of the Revelation, where you said some of you have left your first love. Some are just going through the motions, doing the right things. But they weren't loving you with all their heart, soul, and mind. Maybe that's you this morning. Jesus' words of advice to the Ephesian church was, remember from where you were fallen and repent. Remember what it was like when you walked closely and you loved passionately and repent. Come open-hearted to God. Just admit it. That's where I am. Change me. Change me to that point where I'm loving you like I need to again. Control me. Fill me with your Spirit. Because we know the fruit of the Spirit is love. So I'm yielding to you and asking that your Spirit would love through me. Father, I thank you for this glorious time of year. Thank you for the hope that we have because of Jesus. Thank you that you love this world, this messed up world, which includes messed up people like me. And because of your great love, you sent your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for my sin. And then not only that, but you rose again and you gave me victory. When I came to you in faith, you've given me victory. Not perfect victory, the issues in my life for me, but the victories in my life for you. And we thank you, God, because you give us the victory in Christ. Help us to enjoy one another during this time of year. Help us to enjoy family and friends. Help us to love well. Because there's an end game on this earth where we will not be able to love each other on this earth well anymore. Because one or both of us will be gone. Help us to love well while we can. But you, oh, we'll always be with you. We'll love you now. We'll love you forever. We love you imperfectly, but we do love you, Lord. Help us to love you better. So that we could let the world know that we're your disciples and that you are a great God of love. And help us to share the message of this truth. To tell the truth to people graciously, kindly, but truth. Because it's that truth about Jesus that'll impact the soul, and the person will turn and recognize their need and then trust that their only hope is Christ. Help us to share it wherever we are, by the way we live and by what we say, and even on a mountain if we need to. For the glory of Jesus, we pray.